Well, good morning. I'd ask you to turn with me as we listen to God's word this morning from 1 Samuel chapter 2. And in a little bit, we're going to begin at verse 27. But I want to remind us that we've already heard God's word once this morning and that it has some words for us to pay close attention to as they relate to 1 Samuel chapter 2. There are certain words of Jesus found in that New Testament Gospel of Luke that cause us, or in some ways at least should cause us, to tremble. The words I'll quote here in a moment again were given in the context of Jesus calling his disciples to be ready for that day when the Master returned. He's speaking about his own return, the Son of Man, and letting them know that he expected his followers to be ready, to be faithfully about the work that he gave them to do. And he gives them a parable of somebody who says, my master is not coming back right away. It doesn't seem like he is anyway, so I can kind of maybe get away with some things. Begins to misbehave. The master, of course, does return. He finds that servant misbehaving, and there is an expected punishment. He's beaten. The master then says the words that I'm going to refer to now, and that is this. They're found in verse 48. Everyone to whom much is given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. You think about how that applies in a moment to 1 Samuel chapter 2, and particularly to the character of Eli, and the father of two sons. You know, as Reformed Christians, we love to absolutely wallow, as it were, in the grace of God. And rightly so. Wallowing in the grace of God is a beautiful thing. The gospel we've embraced is beautiful. It's simple, it's majestic, and it's glorious all at once. But one potential danger of focusing and dwelling on simply the grace of God all the time, upon the benefits of receiving God's grace, is that we sometimes forget how important it is that we accomplish the work that the Master has given us to be about. We can wallow and not work. The gospel has meant to set us free so that we might be about the good works that the Lord Jesus has prepared ahead of time for us to be about, we learn. God prepared in advance for us to be about those good works, and it was not to make us complacent or lackadaisical that he gave us his grace. It was to get us moving. The believers in Jesus Christ have been entrusted with much. The more we've been entrusted with, the more that's expected of us. And that, think of the parable of the talents. We're called in Luke 12 to be faithful managers and wise managers of what we've been given. And the master expects a return for his investment. In our passage that we're going to look at now, Eli is one of those who had been entrusted with much. Great privileges he'd received from God, being a high priest serving in the kingdom. He was entrusted with helping the people of God rightly know how to approach the holiness of God. Yet he grew careless, complacent is one of the words we were looking at this morning, and is different in its first usage, the way we're thinking of it. He grew complacent. He forgot that he would be held accountable for what he was doing with his life. Perhaps he was wallowing in the condition of grace that God had given him, but he seemed to forget in some ways that the master was going to return and hold him accountable. He got too comfortable in his privilege. And believers have much by which they might identify with Eli. We in the New Testament are called, remarkably, a royal priesthood. We have that in common with Eli. We are entrusted with much grace, and we're called to be ministers of that grace. And for that reason, let's be careful to listen now and learn the lessons from today's passage in 1 Samuel 2. I'll again be reading at verse 27, and we'll read down to verse 36. What we're about to read comes immediately after hearing of Eli learning about the sins of his sons and speaking to them about it, but doing virtually nothing more. And then we read verse 27. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever, but now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before me, my anointed, forever. Everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread, and shall say, please put me in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread. Well, I made a bold statement a moment ago. I just said that, and I wonder if you agree with this, that we as believers have much by which we might identify with Eli. Do you believe that you have been entrusted with much? Do you think of yourselves as a privileged people compared to the rest of the world, really, in many ways? If you think about Eli, Eli was given the great privilege of serving God. You can hardly imagine a greater privilege than to serve God. As a child of God, to be a child of God, he's called to a position of privilege, but not only privilege, but a responsibility. He served a holy God. In fact, everything that he did in his environment, in his clothing, in his everything, reminded him of the holiness of God, or at least should have. The careful prescribed ceremonies associated with bringing worship to the tabernacle where God was, the location and the limitations that was the place where it was to take place, the articles of furniture themselves, many of them saying the very words that this is holy unto the Lord, the layout of the tabernacle with its inner curtain and separation from the people, not having access to that holiness of God, the clothing that he put on day by day that marked him as a separate individual, sanctified and set apart for God's service, and so on. Everything should have reminded Eli of the holiness of God, and therefore the need for his holiness as his God's servant. And yet Eli grew careless. And we might even almost give him a little bit of slack here, because his carelessness had to do with something that was a good love, a good thing for his children. But he grew careless because he harbored in his heart a selfish love and a pride that kept him from doing anything tangible to stop the wickedness that was going on in his children, who were also giving the responsibility to serve the holy God. They were in that role as well. And I want to say that God does not tolerate a casual approach to his holiness. God sent Eli in verse 27, a man of God. Now, we don't know a thing about this guy. We don't know where he came from, what his office was. But he does speak prophetically. He brings the word of God to Eli. We know he carried a message, and the master was holding Eli and his sons accountable, if I can use that language. The master was holding Eli accountable for the abundance that he had received and the little that he was producing with it. So I'd like us to first see in the family of Eli and his two sons, a scorning of the benevolent gifts that God had given them. A scorning of the benevolence of God. Again, Eli and his sons are very privileged people. As a quick survey, you might say their calling as priests within the family of Levi, That's an honored tribe in all the other tribes, chosen out of them. No, nobody else within the household of God, none of the other tribes, had access to God the way that the priesthood had access. They were allowed to draw near to God in a way that Eli could not, or the others could not. They were consecrated to be holy so that they might approach God in a way that none of the others were allowed to do. They were the go-betweens between the common people, as it were, and the living God. Others had to remain at a distance. But verse 28 states this privilege this way. He said, "You were chosen to go up to my altar." You had access to my altar. No one in the Old Testament ever got to enter God's presence in the Holy of Holies except a high priest. Secondly, the passage says that they were permitted to burn incense. Incense, of course, was the representation of the prayers of the saints. And so they, as the representatives, as the go-between, were allowed to carry, as it were, the petitions of God's people to God and raise those before him. They were permitted to wear an ephod, a high privilege, a responsibility, really, of judging Israel. It's not that you get to wear a uniform. It's that the uniform represents their office of judge. They were made leaders of God's people. They made decisions, the power to make decisions that impacted hundreds of thousands of people. So this is really a politically elite position. And then God adds, "I gave the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people." That's what's been going bad here. This is what the sons of Eli were doing in wickedness, part of it at least. God was saying, "I've made it so that the others in the people of God will support you." That's how this works. You see, they bring their offerings, and you as the representative here will be nurtured and cared for by them. That's a privilege that God has made possible for you. "I will provide for your needs by sharing what God's people will bring me, and I will give it to you." It was as if God were saying, "You will eat at my table. The food that they bring me, I will share with you. You get to eat that." You know, I sometimes have joked that I enter the pastorate for the job security. Because people always are called to worship God. They're always called to need a minister. It's a similar idea here. Eli and his sons got the privilege of working for God, and the people would always bring their sacrifices to God so that there would never be a shortage. They would always know where their next meal was coming from. But here's where their sin is so great. It's great because they had been entrusted with much. They had received so much privilege in this position of priest. And the principle is seen numerous times in the scripture that when you have received much, to you much will be required. It's not only found in the Gospel of Luke 12, for example, but in Deuteronomy 32, Moses is giving that last speech before the people enter the promised land. And he prophetically predicts that the people are going to fall into idolatry. They're going to abandon the true God. They're going to do some wicked things. And God answers them in verse 6 of that chapter, and he says, "Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people?" He then holds accountable their actions because of all that they had been given by God. And this is what he says to them in verse 7. "Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he'll show you. Ask your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, he fixed their borders. He gave them the land of God," and so on. He goes on to spread out all of the things that the Lord had given to them. And then he describes all that God not only had given them, but God was holding them accountable for the privilege of being his people, of having those so many gifts. And that principle stands. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. Later on in 2 Samuel, chapter 12, verses 7 through 9, we see it again. That's that situation where David, King David, has been growing in his carelessness, maybe we can say. That's maybe a nice way of putting it. But David falls into sin. And yet he's the representative. He is the privileged one. He is the king. He is the one that God has exalted to that position. And the prophet Nathan comes to him and lays out an elaborate story, an illustration of the wickedness of this. And then he turns to David and says, "You are the man. You're the one who's done this." He then reminds David of that principle. I've given you much, you'll be required much. And he says, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would have added to you much more. Why then have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You see, I have given you so much, you're not responding in kind. Same thing happens in Amos chapter 3, and many, many more times, but in Amos 3, 1 to 2, where God's prophet says to the people of God, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. The principle stands. Everyone to whom much has been given, much will be required. When I read this passage, when I read those words, those haunting words in Luke 12, I'm not sure that we have stopped to take stock of how much we've been given. God had granted Eli and his sons the privilege of the priesthood, of serving at the altar, burning incense, wearing the ephod, and enjoying the food offerings to Aaron and his family. But he has granted to you and to me great privileges as well. Being chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons. He's blessed us in the beloved. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us. And so on. I could go on, couldn't I? What God has bestowed upon us as his children. You get the idea. We're very, very privileged people. We are called to be a royal priesthood like Eli in his position. And we are called to be holy. If you have come under the hearing of the word of God today, if God has worked in your heart enough to draw you to hear the word of God here today, you are a privileged person. But see what happens when we forget that and we grow complacent. We think it's lovely to wallow, as it were, in the grace of God that he's bestowed on me and not realize that I will be held accountable for what God has given to me. Eli grew careless, and in his heart, he began to honor and value something more than God, who had given him so much. He began to honor and value his children, his sons, more than God. He allowed an idol to creep in. Now, again, it's understandable that we would love our children. We're called of God to love our children, and it's natural that we would perhaps love them more than anything else in this world. And yet every believer is called to have no other gods before him. Not a one, not a child can step in the way of our devotion to God. No love that trumps the devotion and the love that I have for my God. No loyalty that we hold. We might go so far as to say that it's a sin to honor family over God. So Hophni and Phinehas, these two sons, are defiant in their sin. And because Eli loves his sons in a way that's out of order, right? It's good to love your sons, but if you put the love of God in the wrong place there, you're loving your sons over the love of God, he tolerates their sin. That's probably pride. That's probably all kinds of other issues going on. But the master does not tolerate careless sin any more than he does intentional sin. And verse 29 labels their sin as scorning God's sacrifices and his offerings. And it's not just Hophni and Phinehas' sin that's scorning the offerings that are going on that they're a part of. It's Eli's sin as well. To show scorn is to hold in a very low esteem or to even despise. The actual words are to kick at the offerings. Well, there's a judgment for those who despise God's good benevolence, who despise and kick at God. So much of what these priests were associated with, again, in their life that God had blessed them with, was set apart as holy. The very pots that they were using to boil the meat that they were stealing from God, the fat portions of the meat. Remember that they wanted not to offer and burn the fat first, and then they would receive their portion. They wanted the whole thing, so they boiled the whole thing with the fat, and they ate it, and they got fat. The very pots that they're boiling the meat in say on the side of them, if you read the text in the scripture, when they were first told to make these pots, "Holy unto the Lord," is what it says on the pot. So they're carrying this pot, boiling the meat, and they're stealing from God as they're doing that. We don't take into consideration near enough the holiness of God, nor the holiness to which his people are called to be. We either carelessly or intentionally honor certain things that we cherish above God's holiness. And yet God specifically says of those he saves, "You are a chosen people, a race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession," and so on. A royal priesthood and a holy people. Those two things go together. That's 1 Peter 2:9. Now, we have a remarkable ability as humans to be inconsistent with our faith. Right? You know this, don't you? You know it. You see it in others, but you probably see it in yourself as well. We can be so hypocritical, hold to strongly to one aspect, and then over here we're just blind to the fact that we're about this sin. But notice verse 29. Eli may have been outwardly unhappy with the sins of his sons, and it seems like he was. He was not completely a wicked pagan. He believed in God, trusted in God, hated evil in a sense, but there's this inconsistency that's going on, this hypocrisy in his life. He participates with his sons in some of their hypocrisy. And then he says in verse 29, "You honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people, Israel." Interestingly, if you go to a little bit later in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 18, we learn that Eli was a fat old man. Why does it mention his weight? It's because it's pointing out that this man is fattening himself on the sins of his sons, if you can say it that way. Chapter 4, he's doing this. The meats that's being offered in sacrifice, he says, "Don't do these wicked things." Then he sits down to the meal with them, and he eats the very things that they have just stolen. Eli's condemned along with his sons. He's responsible because he doesn't take any action to stop their behavior. He speaks words about it, but he does not do anything about it. And I think it's true if you don't think just about the meat being offered and so on. The wicked things he was doing with women, Hophni and Phinehas are doing with women. It's true that he probably can't stop his sons from being immoral, but he most certainly can stop them from being immoral as priests. That's his responsibility. He has the position to stop that, and yet he does not. And there are consequences for scorning the benevolence of God. As God pours out his blessing and his grace upon people if they're not walking in obedience. And so in verses 30 through 34 and also verse 36, God begins to state some of the consequences that are going to happen for Eli. Eli's descendants will no longer be able to minister to God anymore. All of Israel's descendants will die young. Instead of joy, Eli will experience pain associated with the temple, the tabernacle. The very thing that would bring him life. Eli will witness his sons die on the same day. All of Eli's descendants will be beggars. They will die young and they will die slowly. Oh, stop and consider how serious is the consequence and the punishment that God is bringing to Eli. Imagine, this is agony. Imagine hearing God say to you that not only were you going to lose your privilege of serving as a minister before the Lord, but that your sons will die cut off from the covenant in their wickedness. I can't think of a greater horror that there can possibly be on this earth than learning that your children will be outside of the covenant by God's decree. Yet God deals with Hophni and Phinehas in much the same way he dealt with the wicked in Romans chapter 1. You remember what he says about those who had all the evidence of God. They were held They were shown the creation and the powers and the amazing things of God, and yet they suppressed that truth and unrighteousness. And because they had done that, God says that he gave them over to their sin. That's what he's done with Hophni and Phinehas here. They have rejected God. They have not listened to the counsel of their father. They are openly, in the face of the things that are holy unto God, they are defying his holiness. And God gives them over to their own sin. That is, they would not repent when he called them to stop their wicked behaviors. They're not going to do that. The Lord willed to put them to death, verse 25 says, for their hardness of heart. And so his judgment is to harden their heart. Allow them to continue in their hardness of their heart. And there's no greater judgment of God upon sin than to be given over to it, to let you have what you want, to be allowed to harden your heart. That's the consequence. God gave them over to the sin that they repeatedly chose over his good. There are serious consequences here to despising the benevolence of God. We must not tolerate sin when we're called to be holy. We must regularly pray, should we not, that God would keep our hearts sensitive. You know, we are a hardened people sometimes. We fall again and again. God's grace is remarkable, but within our hearts there is this old nature that's got carryover, if you will. And we sometimes fall again into that area of sin. And we need to pray that Lord will keep us not becoming callous to those things. Callous to his prompting, callous to his words when he says, my son, where are you going? What are you doing? Pray that the Lord would keep us sensitive to his Spirit's call to repent and to do so quickly, to repent quickly when we catch ourselves and discover inconsistencies or hypocrisies in our hearts. God's faithful. How many times does the scripture use that phrase? God is faithful. That's because he is our only hope. We are called to flee to him. His faithfulness is always stated, it seems to me, in the context of sin, our sin. It's pointed out that he's faithful in the context of our sin. So, for example, 1 John 1:9, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. When is he faithful? When we've sinned. That's the context of that. And if you think of 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has seized you that is not common to man. That's the context of thinking about sin. But the next phrase is, but God is faithful, you see. He will not let you be tempted beyond your abilities and so on. But God is faithful, and this is the context for us to think about this situation. The final point I want us to see from the passage here is that God's redemptive plan is not dependent upon earthly faithfulness, about human faithfulness. There's great sin even within the religious institution of the Old Testament, the Old Testament church, really. You know, where can you go if there's sin within the church? But God is faithful. His plans for a holy priesthood, so that his people might have an acceptable mediator, a high priest, and a go-between, was something that he would guarantee and provide for his people because he's faithful. And when things are bad, and they really seem bad, and they seem like they can't improve, we should remember that God works behind the scenes in ways that we can't always see and understand. Dale Davis, who's a commentator, he writes and he says, that's Yahweh's manner, quietly providing for the next moment, even in the middle of the darkest moments. We may be tempted to conclude sometimes that he abandoned us because we haven't ears to hear the silent manner of God's work. You think about even as the wickedness that's going on in Shiloh is happening, you know, adultery happening right on the steps of the church building. You've got the priests themselves who are wicked in their obedience. They're not following God at all. What was going on in the background? I love how it's laid out in 1 Samuel 2, how it goes back and forth between a little bit of Samuel, this little young boy who's in the church building. What's he doing? He's faithfully serving God. If you look at that, you have Eli in verses 22 to 26 rebuking his sons and them turning away, hardening their hearts. But then you have verse 26. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord. Then you have this rejection of Eli's household and all the horrible judgments and consequences that come upon him. How does chapter 3 start? Now the boy Samuel was ministering in the house of God. God is behind the scenes in the midst of the horrible things. If you're just looking at the situation there, you'd be blunt. You'd say, this is no hope. There's no hope for the people of God. But God is raising up someone. You know, what's needed was a high priest who was going to be holy. Even as the wickedness is going on, God's raising up young Samuel to provide for his people. He's going to bring reform, reformation. He's going to bring hope to those who needed the forgiveness of sins and access to God in a holy manner and so on. But friends, Samuel is not the answer here, because Samuel is not a sinless, holy priest either. We'll see some failures in Samuel if you just read a little bit farther. You'll find some sin in his life. But what's needed is a sinless high priest, someone who can finally bring some hope here, who could always be the go-between between fallen people and their Savior, who could forever serve as the mediator between a holy God and a sinful people. And we have one of those because God's faithful. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 9 and 10 speaks about Jesus, and it says, He, being made perfect, became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey Him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 7 goes on a little bit later, verses 25 and 26, and it says, Consequently, He is able to save to the utmost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. For it's indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. God was faithful. God was faithful in the Old Testament. He's faithful today. The message today has two purposes for us. The first is to help us not grow in complacency, not to fall into the sins of Eli here, because we have received so much that we will be living out our lives as a royal priesthood, because God calls us that. Every saint, everyone who has put their faith in Jesus Christ is called to be a priest, to serve in that royal priesthood and to be holy unto God. That's our calling. So the first purpose here in this is for us to examine ourselves and say, is there any way that I'm tolerating something inconsistent in my life? Any hypocrisy? God doesn't tolerate it. We've got to get rid of it. But secondly, the second point of this whole message is to point us to Jesus Christ, our great high priest, so that when we find that sin in our lives, when we find the inconsistency in our lives, and friends, we will. Every day I'm reminded of things that aren't consistent in my life. But what does a Christian do when they find that? What do you do when you find that? Well, friends, if you just sort of tolerate it and you keep thinking about something, you've got an idol in your life. And that's what Eli's problem is. He's starting to tolerate those things that aren't consistent. We have to run to our high priest, Jesus Christ. Let's do that praying that says, God, keep my heart sensitive to your Spirit's calling and that the call to repent so that I will be quick to do it. Yes, I cherished this sin for a moment, but may my heart never remain there. My heart is with my Lord. I love my Lord first. He is the great love of my life. My whole soul, strength, and mind is His. And this other thing is getting in the way. So I run to Him and I say, God, my go-between, Jesus Christ, my high priest, forgive my sin. I confess it to you. And He is faithful. We ask Him to continue to soften our hearts and help us walk aright that we might be useful servants in His kingdom. And friends, He's faithful. We said that there are consequences for spurning the benevolence of God, but I don't want to just be negative this morning. I want you to think about what else He says, because He says there is reward for faithfulness. He says first in verse 30, those who honor me, I will honor. I urge you today to commit your life to honoring God, to follow in the steps of Christ, to be a royal and a holy priesthood. And may He strengthen you to grow in your holiness as His servants. Let's pray.